I'm not sure what your favorite cartoon character is in the Star Ledger or whatever newspaper you get down here. I've changed mine. It's changed over the years. You know, each year is maybe a different one that comes across a little bit, you know, better. But there was one I used to love, was Calvin and Hobbes. Well, they don't do Calvin and Hobbes anymore. It's not in any newspapers. But there is one that I have really identified with. And maybe it's because I'm my grandfather now, and I'm at that age, and this particular cartoon is called Pickles. You know, have you heard about Pickles at all? It's about this older man and his wife, grandpa and grandma, and you know, it's just incidences in their lives, what they're going through, and it's kind of dry humor, but they all seem to have a point to get across. And so I clipped this out of the paper the other day because it kind of ties in a little bit of what our topic is this morning. We're looking at the book of Acts, and we're going to be in chapter 4, and we're going to focus somewhat on Peter in particular and the impact that he had in the lives of others. And so let me read this little strip to you at this time. Earl is the name of the grandfather, and he's out sitting on the park bench with his best friend, who's also up in years, retired, a grandfather himself probably. And they're just talking about different issues, and all of a sudden, Earl, the grandfather, says, "I suppose the biggest regret of my life is that I didn't do more to help others along the way to impact their lives." So his friend wanted to encourage him a little bit, and he said, "Well, Earl, I'm sure there's someone out there who remembers you and the positive impact you had on his life." "Oh, you really think so?" he said. "Sure." Then he says, his friend says, "But just so you know, it's not me. I think you're a nutcase." Well, the humorous part of the story is not what I was focusing on at all, his response, but the question and the concern that he had in his life as an individual, that hopefully we don't have the same consternation that he might have had. He was worried that his life was coming to an end. It was getting towards the end of his time here, and he was debating whether he had any kind of an impact for good in the lives of other people. And I thought about each one of us here this morning as we evaluate our lives before the Lord, as we know that his soon coming is imminent and the time is short. The question is, what kind of an impact are we having on others for the Lord? Can you think of individuals that have had an impact on your life over the course of your growing and developing as a Christian? And I'm sure each one of you can probably say there is a number of people that have had an impact on your life. But the question is, are you now yourself being an impact for God in the lives of others? Whether they're children, young people, those that are older, just the importance of utilizing the talents and the abilities and gifts that God has given to you to encourage others in their walk with the Lord, to have an impact in their lives, even as others have had an impact on your life. If we were to have a testimonial time this morning, I'm sure that each one of you could come up with at least one name of a person that directly had a profound impact on your life for good in your walk with the Lord. And I was reminiscing about different names that came across my mind, one of which was Dave Ward. Dave Ward, who is just turned 91 just recently, a full-time worker up in Connecticut. But Dave would often come to our house when we were growing up in Yonkers and speak at our chapel, and he would come and spend the night at our home. My mom and dad were given the hospitality. And I can remember Dave coming in oftentimes, and one time in particular, he just came into my bedroom at night. He sat down on the edge of the bed and just started to talk with me as a 8-year-old, 10-year-old boy, whatever it was. And he started to talk to me about my favorite subject matter, which was the New York Yankees. His favorite baseball team, too. I know. Don't get up, Phil. It's all right. That's the way it was in my life. Anyway. And he just talked about, you know, different players that were instrumental, you know, and good players and so on and so forth. And I was really, you know, impressed. He would take the time to talk to me about baseball. And then all of a sudden, very, very casually, very, very subtly, he just simply changed the subject to spiritual issues and spiritual matters, and got me started on having my devotions. He was the first one to help me get started in having devotions each day. Got me on daily scripture reading, scripture press. And I think back to that individual and that man and the impact that he had on my life. And he certainly did. And I thank God for him. Peter in our story really had a profound impact on the lives of many. When you think about Peter, at one point in time in his life, very much of a coward, very much of one who didn't stand up for his Lord, who denied him, as we know, three times. I don't know the man. I don't know him. You know, and to think that he was a close follower of the Lord Jesus. And yet we see the transformation that took place in his life. And instead of being a coward, instead of being afraid, he was very bold in his declaration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and very bold in his presentation of the claims of Christ in the lives of anybody that would listen to him. We're going to be looking this morning briefly a little bit at his third message that he had an opportunity to share with those that were there and listened. And he spoke with great clarity of mind, with boldness, and God used him in a very special way to the point that there were many, many that came to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm sure that when Peter got to the end of his life, he could look back and say, yeah, there were some wasted opportunities. There were some opportunities that I didn't seize to really live wholeheartedly for the Lord. But there were many that I did, and I thank God for them. And he could say like Paul, I have come to the end of my life. I have kept the faith. I've finished the course. I've run the race. And now there's laid for me a treasure, a crown, awaiting for me. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Acts. That's where you're studying on your Sunday mornings. And I was given a particular portion of scripture to look at this morning in Acts chapter 4. By the way, I really appreciate the songs that we sang this morning and the fact that there was a theme to the songs. I think that's very good. Sometimes I know I'm a song leader at our chapel, and oftentimes I've been guilty of just picking out songs at random. You know, and at least I pick out the songs a couple days before. I'm not like some song leaders that 5 minutes before the meeting, they're scrambling around looking for what songs we're going to sing this morning. But Peter had picked out songs that were very much part of a theme of praise and worship. Acts chapter 4, we're having Peter here and John, although John's not the primary person, it's mostly Peter that we hear about, before the Sanhedrin and the different things that have happened. You had gone through a chapter just earlier about in chapter 3, where Peter heals the crippled beggar. An act of kindness was performed. God demonstrated his awesome power. And even though this beggar was at the temple begging, those that were the religious leaders obviously saw this man, but probably could care less. They didn't want to get involved. And so they would pass by every day, and he would continue to beg. Maybe they would throw in an alm or a coin of some kind. But they didn't really do much to help the guy. But Peter came along, and without money, without charge, he said, in the power of the Holy Spirit and the power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the miracle took place. And somehow this miracle agitated the religious hierarchy. And we're going to get to the point today where they have a hearing and a dialogue and a discussion and accusations that are made against them. But you know, as you read through the book of Acts, and as we get to this portion today, try to put yourself in the place of the disciples themselves. Feel with them as they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and even if you can, try to thrill with them as they see thousands respond to the gospel and embrace the Savior as their Redeemer. Sense their commitment as they give every ounce of energy, as they give their talents and abilities to proclaim this message. You can watch, even as you read today, about Spirit-led boldness of these first century believers who, through much suffering, and yet they went through a lot, even in the face of death, they took every opportunity to tell others about the crucified Savior and the risen Lord. And you know, as you follow this theme through the book of Acts, as you put yourself in the place of these disciples and the boldness that they experience, then perhaps today, as a 20th century believer, we can be men and women just like that. We can have that boldness in our declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first 12 chapters have a lot to do with Peter in his ministry. The latter half of the book deals primarily with Paul and his ministry. And after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we know that, Peter was able to preach and perform many miracles. And his life and his actions demonstrate vividly the source and effects of Christian power. The Spirit of God came upon them. They were endued with power from on high, and they performed all kinds of miracles for the namesake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the example that they left before us are examples of strength and of courage and of insight, and how we can also accomplish great things for the Lord with the power that he gives to us. There are a lot of key themes that you see through the book of Acts, and these are all going to be brought out in the different chapters as you look at them. It's always good to look at some of the mega themes that the Holy Spirit seems to draw out. One of those, or two of those themes, come very much into play in our chapter this morning. We'll read that in just a minute, chapter 4. But there are two themes I want you to think about, and one of the themes is just the whole issue of witnessing. And the other is that of opposition. These are two current themes that you can see all through the book of Acts. You can see the opportunity that early believers had to be a witness, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, beginning in different areas, and to spread out to the then known world and to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an opportunity for a witness, but that witness was met with opposition, and it was a witness that was met with persecution. And we know very little of that today. At least I'm speaking for myself. I know very little of any kind of overt persecution for my faith. Peter and these other disciples, many of them were martyrs for their faith, laid down their lives. And we're supposed to be willing to lay down our lives for one another. We may not ever come to the point of laying down our lives physically for someone else who is a believer, but we can lay down our lives in loving service to each and every one of us as we listen to one another, as we encourage one another, as we build each other up, as we edify each other in our faith, in our walk with you. The persecution that can come can give us the impetus to be more effective in our witness for the Lord. We are God's people, and that's something we need to be aware of. We are chosen to be a part of his plan to reach the world. We're supposed to be heralding and gossiping the gospel no matter where we go. In love and by faith, we can have the Spirit of God help us, just as he did these early disciples, to have that holy boldness, to be a witness for him, and to see our faith becoming alive and active and well and strong. So that's one of the themes that we see today. And even this little cartoon character that I brought out, you know, he was apprehensive that he had come to a point in life where he wondered, have I have had any kind of impact on the lives of others? And I'm thinking about that as I read that. What kind of impact is my life having on others for the cause of Christ? How strong is my witness for him? Sometimes it's there. Sometimes it's alive and well, and I'm speaking well of the Lord. Other times my mouth is shut. There are times when I really should speak a word. The other day there was a man that came into the chapel to inspect the fire extinguishers. And I met him last year. And last year when he came in, I gave him something to read. And, you know, so this time I thought, you know, this is a good opportunity to follow up on that. And I really didn't do a good job of doing it. I handed him something else to read, to take home, and he thanked me for it. First, he thought I was giving him a tip. It was the strangest feeling, because I reached into my pocket and I gave him a gospel tract with a free offer card for an Emmaus course. And I think in his mind, he thought it must have been a tip. And he said, no, I couldn't take it. But then he saw what I was, and then he took it again. But I, as I sat in my chair, I said, you know, I had a chance really to say, did you get a chance to read that booklet that I gave you last year, The Life That You've Been Living, or The Life That You've Been Missing? It's something that we give out to visitors, you know? So my witness, at that point in time, I would have to give myself a C-. You know, if I was evaluating my own opportunity that day. And I said, no, I'm not happy with a C-. You know, that's not good enough. It really should be every day the opportunities to share the gospel with others. But there's going to be opposition. And God can work through any opposition. When severe treatment from others happen, whether it's hostile unbelievers, we realize that it has come because we've been a faithful witness and God is going to bless us, even though there might be opportunities to oppose that message. Seize the opportunities that the opposition brings. There's a good thought for you. Seize the opportunities that the opposition brings. That's what Peter did. He seized the opportunity. He was given an opportunity to stand before these religious leaders, 70 of them, if you include the whole group. They were in front of him that day, and he proclaimed the message that God had given to him. So let's read that message together. And in order for the sake of context, we have to really start with verse 1. Obviously, someone must have spoken of that last time, because my verses were verses 5 down through, I think, verse 14. But here we have this introduction here. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Sadducees here in particular were the main opposition party. The Pharisees, they were not much of a negative influence as much as they once were. They had seen the Lord of glory crucified. They had their aspirations fulfilled. We've gotten rid of this man. He's no longer going to reign over us. But the Sadducees were a different group that were very hostile to the teaching of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were also upset that these men, John and Peter, were teaching the Word of God. After all, that was their place. That was their role. They were supposed to be the ones, these religious leaders, teaching and leading the people. But who were these ignorant, unlearned men that were standing before them and preaching and teaching? Especially this doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. And so as a result of that opposition, they seized Peter, verse 3. They seized Peter and John. And because it was evening, how do we know that? Well, the other chapter says it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon when this man was healed, this individual at the temple gate there, this beggar. So it was because of the lateness of the day, they put him in jail until the next day. Verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. You know, I have read that verse and that chapter many times. I can remember in my training at Literature Crusades, when Russ Van Ryan was our Bible teacher and he was teaching us the book of Acts. We were in training to go overseas. I was going to be leading the team going to Spain. My wife and I were the team leaders, and we were going through their missionary training program. It was a good program back in those days. I'm not sure about it now, but back then it was really good, really solid. And Russ Van Ryan was helping us all as young adults to get a grasp of the book of Acts and the importance of the gospel message. And we would read through these chapters, and sometimes you've read them so many times you don't really grasp what took place in this early church. Can you imagine with the response on the part of the messages that these men had? There were 5,000. Now, there's some commentators that include that maybe just 5,000 included those that were saved at Pentecost. It doesn't include women and children. It was 5,000 men. But the number is astonishing. There were a number of people saved. And, you know, we look at our fellowships today, and to be honest with you, it's been a long time. We've seen some come to know the Lord. In fact, there's a young woman that comes to our fellowship now that was saved out of the AA group that comes and uses our chapel. And she decided that she was going to come to church as well. And she has been coming for years. And through the exposure to the gospel, she has come to give her heart to the Lord. It was interesting. I was talking to Eileen the day. If you ever come back up to Kenilworth and go into our fellowship room, you're going to see something missing. We have 3 sofas. One is gone. One was determined by the trustees. The young people had demolished it. The prongs were sticking out. It was out to the pickup for the bulk pickup. So we put it out to the sidewalk. Eileen, who lives in the neighborhood, came by and saw the sofa out there. And I happened to be out in front of the chapel the day, and she stopped me. She says, "What's going on with the sofa?" She said, "That sofa means a lot to me." She says, "It was on that very sofa that I sat during an AA meeting, and I decided that I was going to get right with God. And soon after that is when I came to put my faith in the Lord Jesus." And she's been out to every prayer meeting since. You probably have met her. She always sits in the same seat. That sofa was a piece of junk, garbage to many others, but to her, it was a moment. It was something that reminded her. It was on that very sofa she sat. And even though it was help from her conviction, it led to her coming to put her faith in the Lord Jesus as well. But imagine that 5,000 people came to know the Lord. And maybe our vision is just small. Maybe we're dim-visioned. I don't know, I am at times, that we just don't expect to see that happening today. But, you know, we really need to pray earnestly that we would be more of an effective witness. I think our brother Bob mentioned that in his prayer. I'm not sure exactly how he phrased it, but that thought came through. So this is what the problem was in verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. And then they mentioned the names of these people. And these are familiar names. These were the same individuals that just a few months ago, a short time before, were involved in the dealing with the Lord Jesus and pronouncing judgment and a death sentence on him. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and the other men of the high priest family. Now, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, these were the ones that rose up against the apostles. We know something about these other men, Annas and Caiaphas. Don't know much about Alexander and John. We have no reference to other parts of the scriptures as to who they really were. But we do know who the others were. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. I don't know about you, but if I were in their shoes, I would be a little nervous. I'd be a little afraid. I can remember very vividly the time that my buddy and I, Steve Matthews, were arrested in Spain by the Guardia Civil. Well, we weren't really arrested. We were taken into custody. Out in the small Pueblo, we were out giving out Gospels of John and tracts and going from house to house with Bibles. This was back in 1964 when it wasn't legal to do that. And sure enough, we were always told, watch out for the military personnel with the hats that go up in the back. Have you ever seen pictures of the Guardia Civil? The hat goes up in the back. And say, these are Franco's henchmen. You need to stay away from those characters because they can inflict harm on you. So sure enough, we're out in this Pueblo, and Steve and I saw these guys coming towards us, and we knew we were in trouble. And sure enough, that's where they were, the Guardia Civil. Come with us. Venga con nosotros. And we knew a little Spanish. They brought us into custody. You know, and I can remember nervousness and being afraid. But then I experienced something I never experienced before in my life at that point. I said, Steve, just think, we might be thrown into jail, and maybe at midnight we can sing, and the gates will open up, and we'll be out there, you know, we'll be free. And I had this passion to suffer for the Lord's sake. This is, you know, experience some sort of exhilaration through that. Wrong motivation, but it never happened. They interviewed us. They questioned us. It looks like they're going to question him, question these disciples, and they just let us go. They were convinced we weren't communists. That was their main concern. So you're just harmless Christians. We don't want you. Get out of here. Don't come back again. And they escorted us out the country road and down the road we went. That's my extent of persecution. Far from it. Not what these disciples experienced in their lives. So they had a question. And the question was that in verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? What are they referring to? The miracle in chapter 3. They're going to question them as to why they were doing this. These disciples were at times more of a nuisance than a real threat, but they were upset and they were concerned about this message that they were proclaiming. And then verse 8 is one of the highlights of this whole section, that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple. Man, can you imagine that? You put on a guilt trip? I mean, are you going to accuse us? Are you bringing us before this hearing because we showed an act of kindness to a man? It's interesting, Peter didn't mention, he could have. Don't you think he could have brought into this discussion and said, you know, the man that you pass by every day, the man that was at your temple gates there, the man that was, you know, you saw every day. And what did you do to help him? Nothing. Well, they didn't go that right. He just simply said, you know, you're gonna criticize us for an act of kindness, accuse us, bring us to account today for this act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asking how he was healed. Well, this was the important part of the question. How was he healed? And this is what Peter, with boldness, began to proclaim. And you see this right there very clearly. Know this then, you and all the people in Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and by whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Boy, they made no claim to take credit for it. They gave credit where credit was due. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and by this man named Jesus, the Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. It was these very people that had condemned the Lord to death, Ananias and Caiaphas, and the rulers of the elders of the people there. They're the ones that proclaimed that death sentence on the Lord. You crucified him, but God has raised him from the dead. And here again, the doctrine of the resurrection. They didn't like that. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they were upset with the teaching that they were given. But this man stands before you healed. How could they refute? How could they refute the power of the gospel message, which incorporates in it the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It was my privilege to speak at our chapel on Easter Sunday. And that was the whole thrust of my message, was the importance of the resurrection in the life of the early church. And the evidences that indicate this important truth of the gospel, that it's an indispensable part of the content of the gospel. You cannot preach the gospel without including the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about a dead Christ hanging on a crucifix. As much as we appreciate the death of our Savior, and we should, and we remember that week by week in the breaking of bread and taking of a cup, if people in this world would only, if they would see that it was only his death, and that was all there was to it, and they commemorated his death, just like many people do in La Semana Santa over in Spain. They're very religious people. And on Good Friday, you'll see an enormous amount of people commemorating, remembering the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they know very little of the resurrection. Very little. How do I know that? Because on Semana Santa that weekend, with all the religious trappings that are going on Good Friday, and you have people that are carrying crosses down the middle of the roads, and people whipping them and blood coming down from their backs, you can see the desire on their part to enter into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Where are they on Sunday? They're at the bull rings, the bullfights. They're not in any kind of religious practice or service, recognizing he is risen. He is risen indeed. No. And so it's not enough to have a dead Savior. He would just be like any other religious leader that came and lived and died, and that was it. The truth of the gospel is what Peter proclaimed in this message. He was risen from the dead. So, brothers and sisters, whenever we have the opportunity to share the gospel, we need to incorporate in that the fact that he has risen from the dead, and he has risen indeed. And then Peter goes on to tell them, but you know, he is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. You have rejected that one. You have disowned him. You have said, we don't want this man to reign over us. Away with him. But God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And he is the cornerstone, the one that holds it all together. The cornerstone of a building that's placed at just the right time, the right place to hold everything in place. And Jesus is that cornerstone. He is the capstone of the church. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. And then he gives this wonderful, wonderful gospel verse. You know, there are some things that we can negotiate with and be open-minded as believers. I believe that. I'm not sure if all of you would agree with that. I remember when years ago, Interest magazine came out, and I think Bill McDonald had a lot to do with the article where he was talking about the essentials and non-essentials of our faith. And there are things that we may allow for some differences of opinion, differences of interpretation, such as in the whole area of eschatology. I'm sure that when Mark is preaching this morning from the chart that's up in back of him, I know for a fact not everybody in the auditorium is going to agree with this presentation of dispensational theology. It's something that has been embedded in most of our assemblies ever since the days of a movement began in the 1830s when they sort of rediscovered this whole issue of of dispensationalism and God dealing with his people in different epochs of time. But not everybody agrees with that. And so we can have fellowship with others that maybe don't agree with our doctrine of eschatology, or maybe even the doctrine of ecclesiology. I spoke last night at Essex Fells Evangelical Free Church. They asked me to come and speak at their Christian education banquet. And I was delighted to do so. And I met some wonderful, fine Christian people. Some that at one time were part of our assembly fellowships that had left and had gone to this church. And I met the senior pastor. And, I had fellowship with him because we share a like precious faith in the Lord Jesus. Do I agree with the fact that he is a clergy member? Yes, I do disagree with that. I don't believe that we should have a clergy system. We have the priesthood of the believer, and we hold on to that. But I'm not going to deny fellowship with another believer, such as this godly man. He is a godly man. He loves the Lord. He loves his word. He doesn't see the scriptures as we see it. But there's one thing that is non-negotiable, and that's what Peter talks about in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I have a note here in my study Bible that I underline about that verse. I want to read this note to you because it just emphasizes this verse. It says, many people react negatively to the fact that there is no other name than that of Jesus to call on for salvation. Yet this is something the church decided. It is the specific teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We can quote John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If God designated Jesus to be the Savior of the world, no one else can be this equal. I have to accept that. Christians are to be open-minded on many issues, but not on how we are saved from sin. No other religious teacher could die for our sins. No other religious teacher came to earth as God's only uniquely begotten Son. No other religious teacher rose from the dead. Our focus should be on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God offered as the way to have an eternal relationship with himself. There is no other name or way. Jesus said, I am the way. Not one of many ways, the way. I am the truth. He's the full embodiment of truth. And he's the life. Spiritual life and a life that has meaning and purpose now, an abundant life. So the gospel that we present certainly needs to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What a beautiful verse of scripture that is. And then you see in verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and you realize that they were unschooled, or uneducated, or ignorant, I think is the King James, ordinary men, they were astonished that they had and took note that these men had been with Jesus. In my study this past week, I came across a footnote here about this expression, uneducated men. I never knew this before. It says here that first century rabbis believed that uneducated persons should not be punished for a first offense. Instead, they were to be instructed and then punished a second offense if it followed. The religious leaders, perhaps influenced by the news of the miracle that Peter had performed, followed this legal principle. They just simply admonished them. They instructed the disciples not to speak of the Lord Jesus again. And we know from the verses to follow, which will be, I think, a part of the message coming up next week, that they spoke boldly of the Lord Jesus, even so, the more. They chose to obey God rather than this rabbinic court. But I never knew that they thought that the first offense was met with just a warning. They weren't punished for that. But they had realized that they had been with Jesus. And I know we've heard lots of messages on that. They took note that they had been with the Lord. Well, I wonder if they took note of something else. That they were filled with the Spirit of God. That's what they should have noticed more than anything else. You see, they knew about the person of Jesus Christ. They knew about these disciples. They spent time with him. And never, evidently a teacher would influence his pupils. So they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. They talk like him. They try to act like him. And so we sometimes make that statement to be something really more than it really is. But it's still a measure of truth to it that people will notice if we're walking with the Lord. I never want to deny that. I don't want to minimize that. But I think the truth that they didn't see was that they didn't recognize that these men, Peter and John, even though they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were filled with the Spirit of God. And see, God empowers us just like he would empower them. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God can anoint us and give us power above and beyond what we need. And what we do need is more of his power. Have you ever sensed that in your life? I know I have. I have gotten up to speak sometimes, and when I'm through, I sit down and I say, I don't believe that was me speaking. I have really sensed, maybe even this morning I can sense that, but there are times when I sense the Spirit of God working through the Word of God and through the message that is given. And to God be the glory for all that's accomplished in his name. They took notice that they had been with Jesus. But since they could see, verse 14, but since they could see that the man who had been healed standing there with them, what does it say? There was nothing that they could say. There was nothing that they could say. How can you refute a changed life? A man that was healed, was changed, standing in their very presence. How could they refute the message that these men had? They couldn't deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They couldn't find the body anywhere. The Sadducees, maybe they tried to look, but they had to admit that these people were willing to die for this truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is alive again. And so they said here that there was nothing that they can send. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together, what are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in his name. Did they listen to the warning? No. Even with greater boldness, they went out and proclaimed the message of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, as I said at the very beginning, try to put yourself in the place of these disciples to feel the excitement of what it must have been like in those early days of the church, to know the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit for a witness. They had an impact on the lives of others. There were many that were saved, many that were added to the church. And these men, many of whom wrote books that we hold dearly to us in our New Testament, Peter, James, John, Paul, they laid down their lives for this belief. Would they have done so if the resurrection had never taken place? Would they be have been as bold as they were if they weren't convinced the evidence was there for them to see? Here this man standing before them. What can we say? He was healed. And they give credit to the Lord Jesus was by the power of that name. Now, we don't necessarily believe in healings today like that. God does heal in miraculous ways. I believe that. But we can't demand of God that he heal, like many of the charismatics believe today. If you just have enough faith, you can demand of God to heal you. He's obligated to heal you. No, God's not obligated to heal any one of us. We're in the flesh. We're in this body of flesh. Paul begged the Lord three times to take that thorn away from him. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So God allows us to go through times of suffering to perfect us, to mature us, to make us stronger in our faith. And I think Peter learned some very valuable lessons in his life at this time. And he became even more bold as you go through the whole book of Acts. And then as you transfer to chapter 13 and you pick up the apostle Paul and you get into his missionary journeys, wow, it gets incredible what they're able to accomplish for the Lord in his name's sake. So think about that as we close today. Think about that little cartoon character that I had us look at the beginning. Do you think about having an impact for the Lord? What kind of an impact are you having on the lives of others? I may have shared this before, but this I'll close because I got 1 minute. And I say this very, very, very humbly because it was just really, really blew me. I think I may have shared this before, but I remember I was up at Camp Berea directing family camp. And Dave wanted to give me the opportunity to do that, and I was thankful, and it was a great experience, and I loved doing it. And something during that week, there was a little 5-6-year-old girl that noticed me or talked to me. I can't remember the girl. But I was at lunchtime, and I was making the announcements at lunchtime, and she came up after the announcements were over, and she pulled my pants legs. I must have looked like a giant to her. And she looked up at me, and she says, "Are you Jesus?" "Yeah." I said, "I'd like to be like him. I'd like to have my life be like him all the time." She must have just seen something. Maybe it was just a kind word that I used. I don't know what it was, but for a 5-year-old, "Are you Jesus?" Wow, that's incredible. You know, and that's what I want to be like. And if I could have that kind of an impact on a little 5-year-old girl, just by an act of kindness, whatever it was, I don't remember the girl, you know, but somehow she thought that. I tried to deflect it and say, "You know, I'd like to be like him. Wouldn't you too?" You know? So we need to be in prayer about what kind of impact we can have in the lives of others. And hopefully we can have a positive impact for good, that we can share that message of salvation with them. And when the opportunities come, even though there may be some persecution attached with it, we won't be afraid. We'll be bold in the strength that the Lord gives us to be effective for him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a chance to be together this morning. Thank you for the illustrations that we learned through your word. Thank you for the life of men like Peter and John who spoke with great boldness of their faith in you. Thank you for the miracles they were able to perform that lent credibility to the gospel message. Thank you for the truth that they incorporated in sharing that gospel message, that it included not only his death, but his resurrection as well. Help us to acknowledge that every day of our lives, that we don't worship a dead Christ hanging on a crucifix, utterly helpless to save us. But we worship a risen Savior who is in the world today and lives within our hearts and in our lives. We pray that if there's any this morning here that have never trusted Christ as their Savior, we pray that, Lord, that you would touch their hearts today with the message of your love, incredible love, that you would be willing to send your Son to the sin-cursed scene here and die in their room instead. May this 29th day of April, 2012, be a red-letter day in their lives where they might give their hearts and lives to you. Part us with your blessing, we pray. We give thanks in our Lord's precious name. Amen.